Good morning, everybody. Welcome back. Oops, here we are. We are ready to begin, I think. So let me open with a word of prayer from Calvin again. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou hast from the beginning so defended thy church, that thou hast never wholly forsaken her, and though it had nearly rejected thee by its defections, yet it has been thy pleasure to stand firm to thy covenant and to show to it thy favor through all ages, until at length the everlasting Redeemer of the whole world appeared. O grant that we may experience the same favor at this day, and though we have in various ways provoked thy wrath against us, yet do thou so humble us that thou mayest sustain us by thy hand. And may we so recumb on those promises that we find in Scripture, that we may at length by our patience overcome our enemies and in patience possess our souls, until thou raisest up thy hand and slowest that invincible power that thou hast given to thine only begotten Son, that he might repress the devil and all the wicked, and preserve us safe and secure from all injuries. Amen. All right, well, as I said, welcome back. We are in the book four, and we are covering what he refers to rather almost abstractly, but we'll get to that. He says the external means of or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. In other words, he's talking about the church. And to review just a little bit about last week, he does not reject the church as institution, as we might expect reformers to do who are boldly leaving the Roman Catholic Church, but he takes the opposite tack and says that the church is indeed all too precious. And so in the section we're in now, he gets into the leaders of the church. And here again, it would be very easy, as it even was for some of Anabaptists and for some more radical reformers, to say we have no use for clergy whatsoever. You know, all the robes, all the vestments, all the highfalutin, stuff, we get rid of all that. We don't need them. Some Anabaptists would say that we all are the church of Christ. We do not need leaders. Christ would say the scriptures very clearly teach the use and the need for offices in the church, and that they are to be purified, and they are to be defended, and they are to be appreciated in the sense that they not only lead the congregation, but they do indeed define the organization again. He does not reject the church as organization, saying it's just organism, just something living and relatable among others, but it is an institution, it is an organization, and that should be held up. Now, you might remember this chart from last time that Calvin draws his theology on the church from the scriptures themselves, and holds to that. You know, he holds up the regulative principle that what God instructs and nothing else shall be incorporated. But he also sees the practical outworkings of the good precedent of the church fathers in the first several centuries. Primarily there, you know, get a nice understanding historically, primarily of the church before the time of Constantine. Constantine became the Caesar of Rome and adopted Christianity for the nation, and all of a sudden that which would had to be forced underground and therefore was really only identified with by the courageous, by the bold, by the faithful, took a completely different turn and became the state religion, and now it was popular, and the thing to do was to be a Christian. And it, because now we're holding up the religion of the Caesar, then obviously that means there is some importance, there is some status to the clergy and to the worship, and so the embellishment begins to build from there. But so it's during that time of when the church is struggling to exist against pressure and against persecution that Calvin draws good examples and what he calls good tradition to follow as well. So he says that he goes into the section where he discusses the legitimate offices of the church, offices and officers of the church. I'm not going to go into his critique of the illegitimate offices. He also does that, but I didn't think that was necessarily beneficial for us to talk about the higher offices of the priest, the cardinal, the monk, the nun, all the offices that are not mentioned in Scripture and don't have anything to do with the church as the Bible teaches it, but to focus on the legitimate offices that are to be found in the church and to be functioning in the church and to be given the rightful respect and authority that those offices imply. He says something very radical, and this is, of course, in rejection to the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. He says there is no such office. There is only Christ. And you remember here that Calvin, again, has the moniker of being the reformer of the Holy Spirit, the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because he brings to life the connection of the Holy Spirit to the church in the sacrament and in other ways. And here's another place where he does that. He says that Jesus does not merely rule in heaven and is therefore distant from us, and we need a representative on earth to take his place. He says by the Spirit's participation with the church now, Jesus is the head of the church now, and that needs to be appreciated, that needs to be respected, and that needs to be abided. And this is something that Protestants have held on to adamantly ever since, and hopefully it continues to keep Protestant churches true to their understanding of their purpose in the world. This is the opening chapter to the PCA Book of Order, and you'll see that in chapter 1, the first thing it says is that the king and head of the church is Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose nature is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so Jesus is the head of the church. And this is not only, of course, by confession, it's by submission. And that should curb the church from the tangents that it can get into trouble going in. But that is by respect and by Calvin's influence and by rejection of the higher offices that are not found in Scripture, that continues to carry forward in that place. The next thing, of course, he says is that if the head of the church is Jesus Christ, Christ does work through men in offices, but it is mere men. And here again, he's making a reference, he's making a sideways allusion to the Pope, who even in Calvin's time was claiming supreme authority, claiming that his word was directly from God and therefore should be acknowledged and obeyed. And he is saying, no, this is a ministry of mere men. And he really stresses that. They are not perfect, they are not sinless, they do not speak for God as Scripture speaks for God. But nonetheless, God is pleased. He doesn't need the church. We need the church. He doesn't need the church, but he uses the church for his own purposes. And we are not to reject her. We are not to set aside that need to be a part of the body of Christ just because it doesn't suit us. We are to obey Christ and be committed to a Bible-believing church ourselves. He uses the church through the ministry, the leadership, the teaching of mere men, both to accommodate to us, there's that word again, to reach us at our level, to meet us in our specific context, you know, age, the country, the traditions that we're familiar with, to apply the Word of God to us in our context, and to train us in humility and in obedience. He would say that that's by example, but also by instruction and by discipline. And those things are very, very valid and very important. And he says it's the church is also to bind us to one another in mutual love and service. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says that you love one another. A commandment to love one another. And that is, you know, that takes unpacking to really truly appreciate. You know, it's nice to have warm fuzzies about each other. It's nice to appreciate one another. But to actually realize that a command is to love one another in the agape form that's given to us by way of example, that we love, we give, we serve without wanting it in return. It takes hands and feet to love one another in the way that Jesus is mentioning there, and he says that's being obedient to Christ, and you know that. That does have implications to the way people view the church today. You know, we go to church because we want to get something out of the sermon. We go to the church because I want to feel better about myself. I'm looking for some wisdom on how to treat my husband or my wife or my family, or because I just feel, you know, like I need to pray to God. Those are all self-centered reasons for coming to church. And Jesus says, no, you have a commandment to go beyond yourself. And it's not just an option, it's not just something you need to do this. This is a compelling command that the Lord Christ says. That means that Christ is serving in the church through you. Then he goes into the categories of the offices that are in the church. He divides these into temporary or extraordinary versus permanent. And the first of the temporary is the apostle. This is a little bit different than the way that the word apostle is taught today. We teach the word apostle today with a capital A to give deference and respect and identity to the 12 apostles plus of the New Testament. And the purpose for that is that we tie apostolic authority with the continuing of miracles, the continuing of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us the New Testament, and to, as Paul says, lay the foundation of the church. And we would say all three of those categories fall under what it means to have apostolic authority. And so we, you know, Reformed tradition now draws a strong line between apostles and those that follow and say that they are not. They do not have authority to call on miracles. They do not speak for God as inspired men. In other words, that what I write and what I say is not the Word of God itself. God speaks through me, Lord willing, by the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word. But the point is that you don't. I know that you want to write down every golden word I say and hold on to it for dear life. But it is not to be equated with Scripture, and that and therefore, you know, there is that hard and fast distinction. With Calvin, he is a little more fluid with the term, and saw the word apostle as being extraordinary, but not necessarily terminated. And so he would use apostle with a small a to describe. Well, he would use apostle to first of all talk about those disciples of Christ who were set apart by Jesus and all of that, and he would say, yes, yes, that is exactly what we're talking about. But he says, he still says that God from time to time raises up men to do apostolic or extraordinary work in the church. and he regarded Luther as one of those apostles, one of those extraordinary men in extraordinary times. And looking back on the significance he was making in Geneva, he would also say humbly that he served as an apostle in the church in the same regard. He would say that at certain epical times in history, the Lord sends extraordinary men to do extraordinary things, to recall the church back, to reform it, to clarify its vision and its ministry, to confront the sinful baggage that gets loaded on from one age to the next. And so he would use the word more fluidly than we are in the habit of doing today. Another thing that catches people's attention about Calvin in this regard is that he says that he argues that the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing and fathering, is limited to just the officers in the church. That even brings up debate sometimes today. I knew one OPC minister who completely believed that was the case and said, you laymen, you have no business telling the gospel to somebody else. You leave it to the minister to do. And his argument for that was that you may not have it right. Well, okay, I can appreciate that, but he may not have it right either. The point is that, he said this is something that God has charged the minister to do, to carry out the Great Commission, because he's the one that inherits that apostolic authority. So, it's kind of interesting. On one hand, he uses the term loosely to say, well, it appeals to the, you could say apostle to a, significant man of the age kind of thing. But on the other hand, he uses it exclusively, we're the only ones qualified to fulfill the Great Commission. And I don't know if he's necessarily excluding people from talking about the gospel as much as he is in the context of arguing for the church. He really is opposed to the maverick Christian, the Lone Ranger Christian, the one who is out on his own, who doesn't need the church and who thinks that he can do the will of God on his own. And he's saying, there's a reason for the offices in the church, and the reason for the office is to spell forth the gospel in all its fullness. So I'm not sure he would be absolutely prohibitive, but it when you do read through the Institutes and you come up with that, you go, that's interesting. I wonder what in the world that's all about. Well, that's what that's all about. Any question about that? All right, well, we go on with the temporary or the extraordinary. You have the apostles, and then you'd have the prophets. This is from a list in Ephesians where Paul lists the offices in the church. And he says the prophets are those who excelled by special revelation or given a supernatural gift of insight and wrote to that effect. He says it is, again, he's a little bit fluid here. He says it is rare in any era. And when he's saying that it's rare, so much of what Calvin writes is in opposition to his opponents. He spends a lot of time writing against the Roman Catholics, but he's also got the Anabaptists over his shoulder, and he's always trying to space himself from them. And we've talked about how the Anabaptists were radical in all of these various areas. Many of those are forgotten today. And even excused today because of people just like the idea of being radical as they were. But another one of the aspects was that the radical Anabaptists were kind of anticipating the Pentecostal movement that would come in the 19th century, that the Spirit speaks through me and I don't need anybody to teach me. Was another reason why I can dismiss the church as an institution, why I don't need the clergy. The Spirit speaks through me. I don't need to be taught. And furthermore, I don't even need the Word of God because the Spirit speaks through me. And so he's really trying to oppose that and set that aside and saying that the prophetic office is one that is exercised by ministers in two ways. And this is a definition of prophecy that is still used in Reformed circles today. And that is that the prophet, first of all, is forth-telling. In other words, proclaiming the Word of God as written, bringing application to it, bringing conviction out of it, bringing application and direction to your lives, as well as with the extraordinary office of foretelling. In other words, telling with confidence what will happen. And this is what we usually associate with the idea of prophet, is they tell us what's ahead. You can also do that when, it's a foretelling when I proclaim from the pulpit that Jesus is coming again, that the judgment of all men is coming, and that, those kinds of things. Those are affirmations of what is yet to come. But of course, in the biblical office of prophecy, it's also speaking of more specific things. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Then he goes on to evangelists, and he identifies evangelists as those who served alongside of apostles, and he sticks to the scriptural office. I'm sorry. In that regard, his examples are like Mark, who followed Peter and eventually would write the Gospel of Mark, which is, for all intents and purposes, the Gospel of Peter. And then Timothy and Titus, who followed and served Paul, draws examples of those would be evangelists, those who are the hands and feet of the work that the apostle is doing. With the rise of extraordinary apostles in our day, that you would see that as well. Then he comes to permanent, what he regards as permanent and ordinary offices. And the first thing he does is he says something very unique again. This is pure Calvinism. Calvin says, I do not like the word clergy. I don't think that the word clergy should fit. Clergy as a term in its origin means belonging to the Lord, and so clergy is a word that is somehow referred to those special people, those priests, those wonderful holy men that are above us all and belong to the Lord, have given themselves to the Lord, abstained from marriage and abstained from family and have given all their money away and all that stuff. They belong to the Lord, and they are the clergy. They are the special people. He says, I don't like that term. However, he says, I think it should apply to all of us. If we're going to use it, it applies to every Christian. And that is very similar to what Martin Luther stressed when he argued that there should be no priests because we're all priests. The priesthood of believers, as he put it, is much the same thing. He did not want to abolish the idea that people belong to the Lord. He just said that's a term that should apply to every Christian. So he didn't want to abolish the clergy. He wanted to abolish the laity. you regard yourself as just the mere person in the pew. And I have to admit, it's Roman Catholicism that gave them that impression. When you come into one of those magnificent cathedrals, and you see the priests, they process past you, and all of the worship of God is done at the front. And it really comes down to whether if you're there or not, doesn't matter. You can come and go. You're an observer. You're a spectator. You are the laity. And as I showed you Saint-Pierre's and the rood screen, some cathedrals deliberately make a blind so that you are not even allowed to see into the holy place. And that's how excluded you are from the presence of God. And of course that should remind you of the way the temple was built, right? With the holy place and the holy of holies, and only the priests were allowed. And of course much of what goes for Roman Catholic practice, polity and practice, comes from the temple worship of the Israelites. But of course, the most significant thing about that is that with the crucifixion of Christ, the veil that separated the laity from the clergy was torn in two. And that was never to be, the idea is that's never to be restored, but that's what has happened. So he has a twist in the word clergy. He says it applies to all Christians, and we should abolish the laity. You are never outside. You are never to be excluded. You're never to be regarded as nothing. You are just as much a priest as any other Christian. You walk boldly into the presence of God yourself. You offer up your own prayers in the name of Christ, and you serve in His name. And so we are all clergy, or as Luther said, we are all priests in the church. So the first office that is, he says, is permanent is that of the pastor, or the presbyter, or the bishop. Now he points out a case in which the scriptures demonstrate that presbyter and bishop come from two different Greek words, presbyteros and episkopos. And it's very self-evident when you read those words in their contexts that the words are used interchangeably. There is no distinction between the two. And so they refer to elders. They refer to the elders of the church. And in that sense, they refer to pastors as well. The word pastor actually comes from another Greek word, which is diakonos. So the minister is more of a deacon in terms of service than that. But the bishop and the presbyter are basically the same. However, remember that chart that I started you with, he realizes that there are certain geographical or other concerns due to population where larger organization might be necessary. And so even though the Bible doesn't speak of a higher office, he does give his approval under certain circumstances to a regional bishop and say there might be cases where that would be necessary. He says, I could see that. But that's an equal among equals kind of thing, not an authority figure above others, which of course it quickly became, even in the ancient church, and became a problem. So he says they are synonymous with parity, and that's the emphasis that he wants to make. These offices are the same, or in terms of authority, no one is over another. When I teach my inquirers class, and when I teach the module 2 class of the leadership college, I always stress that. You know, I always say that the elder you have in this church, New Covenant Church, your ruling elders hold the highest office in Presbyterianism. There is no one who is higher in authority than the elders of your church. And you know, when we get together for presbytery, that's simply the meeting of equals. And when we get together for the General Assembly, it is a meeting of equals. But no one has an authority, by definition of office, any higher than any other. So the parity is something that Calvin stressed very heavily. John Knox will go on after he goes to the school that he says is the best on earth. He will go in 1559 and begin the Reformation in Scotland, and it's actually Knox who will put the label to this understanding when he begins to call it church government Presbyterianism. Presbyteros, Presbyterianism. That's where that comes from. But he gets it from Calvin's stress on parity here. And so then he says the office corresponds to that of apostle. The apostle, the difference, he says here, is the apostle knew no geographical limits for his charge. The apostle could, like Paul, go from town to town to town, start churches, get things going, leave, go somewhere else. He would be able to move and go where the Lord led him. Remember in Romans, he says, I'm on my way to Spain. It's the Spirit that guides him in that. It's not the church that tells him where to go. The apostle is the one who's led by the Spirit and has no set boundaries. But he says the charge of the pastor is very different. The charge of the pastor is specific. You are given a charge of a specific congregation, of a specific group, And so it there is where the difference lies and where the definition of your work lies. The pastor is to preach, he is to administer sacraments, he is to exercise church discipline, and that would be both positive and negative, both in terms of teaching discipleship as well as charging people to confess their sins and to repent. Okay? Yeah, Dan. Yes and no. A missionary today, at least in our circle, okay, other circles it may be administratively different, but in our circles, a missionary is still charged by a presbytery or the governing body, like our national body, the PCA's national body is Mission to the World. And so Mission to the World would charge an individual with a specific field, and he would go and fulfill his charge. So in that sense, it is definite. In other church traditions and administrations, it may be much more fluid, and there might be more identity in that regard. So, yeah. Anything else? Anyone else? Okay, we continue with the permanent or the ordinary offices. The next one that he talks about is teachers. You remember, Paul in Ephesians says pastors and teachers. Calvin is very much in favor of seeing this as a permanent and ordinary office in the church. And what he means by this is not just somebody who instructs, but somebody who is ordained to be a teacher. And we're going to get into what ordination means for Calvin in a minute here. The way he understands ordination means that he understands that the office of teacher is a legitimate office for the church to have, and that the teacher is somebody who is ordained by the church to teach, either in a church setting or in a seminary setting, or something else that is not pastorally inclined. Calvin himself. Again, he's a bit of an enigma here. You remember how he wound up at Geneva. He wanted to be a teacher. He wanted to be a theologian. You know, he wanted to write books and get rich from people selling books and be on speaking tour and have a great life and all that stuff. And then he ran into Farrell, and Farrell said, you know, the Lord curse you if you leave Geneva. You know, you're going to be pastor here. And Calvin said, okay. And he took on a pastoral role with zeal, with no more authority than Farrell's charge. He was never ordained. He was never installed as pastor of Saint-Pierre. He just took it. Actually, it was given to him. The pulpit was given to him. He said, this is your church. You know, Farrell is taking another one, and there was a third one, and somebody else took that one, and that's how we're going to divvy up. But that was it was a small cache of men who unofficially made those choices. And so Calvin himself served in the ministry his entire career, was never ordained, and yet stresses ordination is a very important point, with Ruskin. And so is it a little bit of an enigma here. He regards himself as holding both of these offices. He says, I am both a pastor and a teacher. And again, he's just simply looking himself in the mirror and reflecting that. He's not boasting about it. But, you know, clearly his teaching gift is demonstrated by the writing of the Institutes at such a young age. You remember what Stephen Lawson said, you know, that he wrote the first his edition of the Institutes when he was 26 years old. By his calculation, Calvin was converted when he was 24. And so, his genius is definitely there from the very beginning. But he took on the pastoral role as the charge that Farrell gave him, and so he did see himself as both a teacher and a pastor. But you should know also that the Reformed tradition, not absolutely, but in the whole, on the main, as they say, has not followed Calvin in saying that The teacher is an officer of the church ordained for the task. And the difference there comes from what ordination means. Ordination means something that to the Reformed tradition, which Calvin did not necessarily say it meant, or there is a difference of opinion. But it comes down to, what are you ordained for? And so it's the whole topic of ordination. It's not that the office is limited, but you do not. It's an interesting quandary we're in. Men on a professorial track, men who want to teach at a seminary, for instance, will get their doctorate in school. They will take a church charge to be ordained, and then they will accept a teaching position at a school, a seminary, which was their original goal. And that way they'd get both. They get their doctorate and they get their ordination. But seminaries can also hire men as teachers that do not have that that ordination either. It's an extra feather in your cap if you can. But even when you do that, you report to your presbytery and say, I have a letter of acceptance from this seminary. They want me to teach and be a professor there. And if that's accepted, it's regarded as laboring out of bounds, which means that he's doing church work, but not in a church. So it's kind of awkward. And probably not the best of all worlds, but that just give you a time. I'm trying to fill you in on how things actually work right now. Mary? Well, in terms of resume, yes. And some seminaries may even say, you know, they'll say it this way: we want to hire pastors to teach other pastoral prospects, and so we're looking for somebody who's been ordained, and that's kind of how they put it. And but if you go to presbytery and say, I've just graduated from seminary myself, I want to teach. Well, they'll say, well, that we don't ordain you to teach. We only ordain pastors. So you kind of have to go around that if that's what you want to do. It's like I said, yes, but you don't have to be ordained, you know. And it's not common that seminaries require ordination, but they smile at it, and that's what they really would like. So it's kind of a messy situation. Yeah, the Reformed tradition doesn't keep this office for church use. You cannot call a man to be a teacher. You call him to be a pastor. You may charge him with teaching duties, but you do not call him as a teacher. He's not ordained as a teacher. He's only ordained as a pastor. Then there are elders, and the as we would refer to these in the PCA, we would call them ruling elders. And we get that term not because we like guys to be bossy and to think that they own the world, but because Paul says that those who teach and those who rule the congregation. So it's a word that Paul himself uses to describe I'm going to use the word dangerously here, the lay elders. Got it? It's supposed to be a funny. They are termed ruling elders because that's what Paul says they do. They have authority. Now here's the ordination business. Why would the elders be ordained? Why not just elect them and be done with it? They are ordained just as a pastor is ordained because they have authority. The ordination gives them authority. Remember that. That's an important point. Okay, so they are chosen. The elders' primary task, he says, is the spiritual welfare of the people and exercise church discipline along with the pastors. So it's the elders, the ruling elders' task to look after the people individually, to counsel, to nurture, to minister to visit. You know, it's that we get that term, we get that, that's the where we get our application for shepherding elders today. You know, we divide the congregation to shepherding groups and we try to The elders are very active in this congregation, I'm very happy to say, to fulfill that charge, not to the exclusion of the pastor, but along with the pastor, and also to decide together on matters of church discipline. Those are times when we take sober votes to take action in certain cases. Elders, the ruling elders should be chosen from among the people in the congregation. This was also a radical point during Calvin's day. It's routine for us. You know, nobody's going to tell us who to vote for an elder. But in Calvin's day, it was the city council who would, you know, church would get a letter saying, congratulations, you have a new ruling elder. His name is this. And you would have to abide by what the council said. So there's the war of separating church and state is being led by Calvin in this regard. And so he is insisting in the institutes that they should be chosen from among the people and voted on by the people, and that the other ruling elders only have the job in between of approving those nominations. And so that way, that's how it's practiced in Presbyterianism today. You know, their nominations are opened, and so the names of men are submitted from the congregation. They're approved by the elders, they're voted on by the congregation, and then they are installed. They're ordained and installed. Any question about that? Okay, then we get to deacons. And here again, he is reclaiming something that he says is absolutely lost in his day. He looks at the Roman Catholic Church again, which is so dominant and so controlling and so much a part of reality. You have to understand, everybody, Roman Catholic Church was the only game in town up until just several years ago. And so a lot of what he is bouncing off is what the Roman Catholic Church had become. He said, in the Roman Catholic Church, the deacon, because the priest was the one who was doing the worshiping, he would process past you down the aisle, the long, glorious aisle of the cathedral, walk past that rude screen so that you can't see what he's doing, and he would be doing all the worship up front. The deacons would follow behind him with their nice flowing robes, and they'd be holding candles, and they would go up front, and they would assist. And that's really all the deacons did. They had changed the ministerial office into a liturgical office. Now the drama of the worship was all that was necessary. It was all that the church was meant to be. And so the more attention we give to the drama of worship, the less we have to bother with people. And he's saying that's got to be reclaimed. The deacon has to be reclaimed. It has to be, we eliminate the drama. The worship of God needs to be simplified. It needs to be with the people. The people need to be gathered around the Word of God. And the deacons, therefore, have the charge that the Bible tells them to have. And that is, of course, to take care of the needy, the widows, the orphans particularly, and to minister, be the hands and feet of the congregation in a ministerial fashion. So, what we're used to are the benefits that he has given, he's restored to us. And that's how you should be appreciating this, how you should be understanding this. The deacons have a twofold responsibility. First is financial. He does give the deacons the responsibility of collecting the tithes and offerings and dealing with the church's benevolence. And so this has a long-standing biblical tradition in Presbyterianism. I would say, unfortunately, of course, that's just my personal point, is that even in the Book of Church Order for the PCA today, it's been also given to the deacons to be solely responsible for the building. Now, the building needs care. It needs people to take care of it. But I'm wondering if we've gone the same direction that the Roman Catholics did. They said, well, we're going to take the deacons away from their original charge and we're going to make them liturgical assistants. And that's really all they have time to do. By giving them the responsibility, the deacons' responsibility, you have to take care of the building, means that can be an all-consuming thing to where they don't have time to deal with people themselves, whether people within the church or without the church. When I was formulating the bylaws of the church up in Amsterdam, you know, we made a point of saying we have elders, we have deacons, and then we have trustees. And the trustees are the ones who take care of the building to make sure it's cleaned right, to make sure it's repaired, to keep it covered. Now, maybe there would be men serving dual offices, but the point is that there was a distinction between the two. And when the deacons then reported to the elders about their monthly work, they would not include the building. That would not be in there. It was only the work that they were charged biblically to do. So, but the PCA doesn't give us that option. They say that, no, the deacons are in charge of the building. That's the way it is. So, you know, we always have to be on guard about the all-consuming responsibilities of things of our comfort and convenience. Yes. Well, the deacons and the elders together are responsible for that. The deacons are to also, they have the dual charge. They're to be looking after the needy, the widow, and the orphan, but they also have to take care of the building. That's why I'm saying we're in the midst of a dilemma. Well, no, it says the deacons are in charge of both. But the problem is that the deacons are in charge of both taking care of the widows and orphans and the collections and things like that, but they also are in charge of the building. And I'm just saying that you know, the building muscles in on their time and on their... I mean, it's not uncommon to ordain a man as a deacon because he is handy around the building. He doesn't like people, but boy, he can paint a wall, you know, that kind of thing. So they are to be caretakers and welfare workers. And an interesting thing about Calvin is he takes this tack based on his interpretation of 1 Timothy 5:10, that he says, because the deacon is a caretaker and a welfare worker, he says, for that reason, the office should be open to women too. There's two categories here of what the deacons do. He says, first of all, they deal with finances, but they also deal with caretaking of people. And for that reason, he says, the women should be able to have the office of caretaker. Well, that would be their service to the church. And like I said, he refers to 1 Timothy 5. I'm not going to read the text, but you can go back and look at it yourself. That is the text in which Paul talks about enrolling certain widows on a list, excluding others because of their moral or lack of moral lives, but that certain qualified widows may be on the list. Now, the list is debatable as to what that list means. There is exegetical argument over what that list means. Does that list mean that these widows are approved to serve others? Or is this the approved list of those who are to be served? And it is not clear. Those today who are in favor of women in office say, oh, it's obvious, this is a list of widows who are officially approved for the service of the church. And those who would say, no, they're not available for the office, say, no, this is a list of those who you would minister to. And say, it goes back and forth. Calvin took the former view, saying that 1 Timothy 5 is talking about the list of widows who are qualified to serve. That's how he would put it. Now, why he did that could be contextual. It could be that in his day, the men worked so hard and so long and were away so much, and that most of the needy were other women, that he saw a practical need for that, and so he went in that direction. But whatever it is, Calvin assumed the honored widows on Timothy's list were given the office of deacon, and even though it seems evident, and there's one verse there, 5:16, that the honored widows on the roll are the ones who might rightfully be taken care of by those who truly are deacons. That kind of closes the door for me. verse 16. Let me just read that, I guess, rather than talk around it. First Timothy 5:10. He says, let a widow, this is verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up her children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now that's that would be, the one side would say those are the qualifications for the office. The other side would say, no, those are the qualifications for ministering to the woman because of what follows. And that what follows is this: refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they turn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and are not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger women, widows, marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So, that's saying, the one side says is that they are not qualified to serve because they are not morally under control. The other side would say we are not to be ministering to those who deny Christ in the way that they behave. We are not to be feeding them. We're not to be taking care of them when they are idle and they're gossiping and they need to be doing something else. But then he goes on with verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows, truly without hope. That verse, in my mind, clinches the argument. It says that this is clearly a list of approved widows for ministry, not for deacons, but for to be served. And that Paul seems very clear in that sense to be saying these are the women who we should be taking care of, rather than the other list. So I take a different view on this, but that's Calvin's argument. Then he goes on to support his argument in Acts chapter 6. Oh, I'm sorry, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, let me read that verse to you. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, Paul has written 15 chapters of his doctoral teaching, and in chapter 16 he is bringing it to a close, and he spends the entire chapter greeting people. And he mentions in verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And so Calvin says that in his commentary, he says we can assume she was an ordained deaconess in the church, because servant is in the English is comes from the Greek diakonos, female deacon. And that the word servant is a worthy translation, but it could also be with a capital D, is what Calvin's saying there. And he assumes Phoebe to be an ordained deaconess because she is charged with delivering Paul's letter and therefore acting as his ambassador, which also is a reason that I don't take that tack, because that's not what Calvin describes the work of the deaconess to begin with. He says it's not that authority that's to be exercised. She is to be a helper to the poor. And yet here he's giving her authority to be an ambassador for Paul, which was never in the picture of being a deaconess. Yes.
Uh-huh. And then they said that women can be deacons, but they can't be ordained.
Right.
They can do the work of the deacon.
They can assist the deacon, and all of that. And there's no problem with that. But I do want you to know that the inertia is moving that direction, and it probably will not be long. And again, the question comes down to ordination. What is ordination? Just to finish with this, he says, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. You remember that's where the first deacon, the first scenario of helping the widows are along. Well, read that again. Acts chapter 6. The first time that deacons are mentioned or the school of deacons are raised up. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit, with wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Even interestingly enough, even though the word deacon does not show up in this, that is recognized by everyone to be the first time that the office of deacon is considered. Now, the qualifications were listed, men with certain character qualifications, and then it says, and when they said pleased the whole gathering, they chose Stephen and listed the men. And in verse 6, then they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So in other words, they were ordained. Yes?
Pastor, we didn't understand what you were saying about the inertia.
Oh. The inertia is that there is pressure building in the PCA to ordain women as deacons. And that we probably will see that before too long. Okay? Yes? Well, we're coming back to the whole question of ordination, Nancy, and you are right. That is the problem. So, we're almost out of time, so I don't have time to talk about this in general. I'm trying to tell you what Calvin held and why. Anyway, Acts chapter 6, he says we have a depiction of the condition described in 1 Timothy 5. In other words, he says we have a list of widows who need ministry. And he says, you know, we need that list of women who might be able to serve. But notice that in serving widows was not given to other widows, it was given to men. Very interesting point that should never ever be forgotten. You know, it's the apostles say we have this job of preaching and teaching, we cannot divide it. Let's give it to men. You know, you would think, oh, we'd give it to our wives. You husbands, wouldn't that be the natural thing for you to do, right? You know, what are you doing, dear? You know, can you help these widows out? No, they give it to men. Now, it would be very easy for 21st century deacons in the PCA to say, well, yeah, okay, we'll make sure the widows are served. We have to go paint the room over here. We got to stop the plumbing leak over here. We got things to do. We're going to give it to women. I mean, that's just the natural thing that we would do. And that's kind of the natural thing that Calvin is doing here, you know. But it comes down to what does the Lord call us to do? What does the Lord call us to do in response to Him? And that's what's really before us. So the question of ordination is really of issue here. And this is what's behind the debate even to this day. He goes to calling and ordination, which he speaks about the inward and the outward call of the minister. The inward call, I think I've talked to you about this before, the inward call is simply the sense of the Holy Spirit moving the man, I am to pursue this. The outward call is the congregation confirming that, yes, we want you to come and to preach. But then you come to ordination. Ordination is described in the scriptures as the laying on of hands, and Paul and Calvin describes it saying the reason you lay on hands is for blessing and for consecration, the setting apart of the man for the ministry. Setting apart, you're setting him apart. Well, he's just argued that we shouldn't use the word clergy, yet you're making a holy man out of him by setting him apart. And so that to me, that doesn't fly. He says the ordained is no longer his own. He is bound in service to God and to the church. That's what clergy means. That's he's just argued against that. So I don't understand why he's going in that tack. And he does say deacons also are to receive this ordination. The men who become deacons are to be ordained as well. But he doesn't go any farther in this. That's exasperating to me. I listened to this audio version again and again and again and again, trying to get a hold of what Calvin meant by ordination, and it's just not there. Calvin cites 2 Timothy 1:6. He said he does not assign to ordination a conferring of spiritual authority. That's really all I can, as close as I can say, is he does not say this gives the person authority, which clearly, and to my mind, the scripture does. It is a giving of authority. It's not setting the person aside. I am not any more holy than anybody else. There's nothing holy about me, if you knew me. And there's nothing holy about you either. But I am given authority. Matt Barker. And that authority is unique. It does have its place. And you are not to respond to my holiness. You are to respond to the authority given to me. That's clearly, to my mind, what ordination means. But he doesn't go that far. He says it is a setting apart, a setting aside for special work, which assuredly must be in view as it pertains to the giving of office of elders to others. When we ordain men to the office, it's not just the Holy One who lays his hands on the poor slob. It's all of the elders saying, you're not getting away now, fella. That's what they're really saying up there. All of the elders lay their hands on him because the authority has been given to them, and they give it to him when they ordain him. So this is a frustrating part for me because I'm a good, solid Presbyterian. And I know this is an area that even today is still in debate. And it is not because there is an effort to lock out one gender as opposed to another. But there is a point of saying, just like Christ loved the church, husbands love your wives, the officers in the church are to serve the church with that same kind of relationship. And that man is always wanting to overthrow that principle, always wanting to push back on it. And it doesn't mean that there isn't work that the women in the church can do. They do work uniquely differently than men do. But they are. But the authority that is given there, Paul goes on to say, should not be given to women over men. Well, that's could sound sexist, but it's more the role and not any insult on one or the other's IQ level or capability. As I've said to you before, one of the insults of Genesis 3 is because the wife is tempted, to say, well, I can do this better than my husband. And the problem is that most of the time she can. But the blessing of God comes to the marriage when the man takes his responsibility and the wife steps back and lets him do it. That's when the blessing of God comes to that marriage. When the man rises to the occasion and says, this is my charge, I have to answer to God. And I see that in the church as well. All right, thank you for, yeah. Yeah, I think we all can feel that way. We all should feel that way, Sue Ann?
Who is pressing for the women to be ordained?
Let's not go there. It's
is it the women?
Not here, okay? I don't want to go any farther.
Well, my question is it women or men?
Both.
Oh,
both. Dan?
Yes.
And he didn't have the decades and centuries of working through this issue that church history
right.
brought us to bring a better level of precision.
Right, right. And I can accept that. I can accept that. Yes, Doctor?
Well, I have some kind of a different approach to this. In going to mission in Japan, quite often the women are Christians and men are not. And then if we try to tell them that follow and obey your husband, what happens? And that's a problem I think PCA also has to look into.
The headship issue is one that is widely misunderstood and widely abused, and I would grant you that. And so that is why it takes a clear biblical exegetical study to grasp what it truly means. And because you're right, there is significant abuse in the history of man over this whole thing. And Calvin, I think, would hold the line and say, instead of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, we need to understand it biblically. We need to understand and define it biblically. And that's not, you know, it takes patience to do that. All right, thank you. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you very much. We've touched on some issues that do raise emotions and concerns. And Father, we realize we walk a tightrope between license, doing whatever we please, and legality, doing, Lord, as if it was all structured and created for us. We pray that we might always move forward in faith. We thank you that these areas are areas that your scripture does teach about, and help us to be teachable. We pray that you would bless us now as we enter into worship in Christ's name. Amen.